You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy, and as I call for your help, as I lift up my hands toward you and your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done, and bring back on them what they deserve, because they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done. He will tear them down, and he will never again build them up. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry of mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield, and my heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to you now, I pray that you will enter this room and that you will be a part of our journey together in worship this morning. Be with everyone in this room and be with me as I try and carry your word well. Teach us something new about you that we did not know before, and fill us up and prepare us for what you would have for us this week. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. I want to thank you all for first opening your arms to me since I've been here, and for letting me take this spot right here, which is, I know, you know, Jamie is such an incredible preacher, and she's such an incredible leader for y'all, and so to allow me to just come here and speak with you and share with you what God has put on my heart feels like a great privilege. So today, more than ever, we're inundated with a bunch of different voices across every medium, and they all attempt to stake their claim as the truth, right? But they don't all tell us specifically the best way to live out our call with Christ. But how do we even begin to decide which of them is the best voice to listen to? When I was a kid, I was an expert at not listening. I became so good, in fact, that I began to think that it was actually the other people that weren't listening to me. Crazy, right? So, one day, I decided to put this to the test. One day, I walked into the kitchen, and my dad in my family was the one that cooked. My mom, if she tried to cook, the family would have starved. So, she didn't do the cooking, my dad did the cooking. So, one day, I walked into the kitchen while my dad was cooking, and he was getting ready for dinner that evening. And I said, and remember, I'm assuming that he's the one not listening to me. So I stood about 15 feet behind him where he couldn't see me. And I just said in a calm voice, "Hey, Dad, what's for dinner?" Nothing. No response whatsoever. So I moved a little closer. Now I'm about 10 feet away. And I say again, in just a calm, regular voice, "Dad, what are we having for dinner?" Nothing. No response. So now I'm a little irritated, and I move all the way in to where I'm just inches behind him, right? I'm right over his shoulder. It's like I'm whispering in his ear almost. And I say, "Dad, what are we having for dinner?" And he turns around violently and puts both hands on my shoulders and looks me dead in the eye and says, "For the third time, we're having spaghetti." You see, it was me that wasn't listening to his voice. He had been listening the whole time. I was just so caught up in myself that I neglected to hear what he had to say. In our text today, we're going to hear a lot of different voices that are attempting to tell us how to handle this encounter with Jesus. And I want us to listen as we read and begin to pick up on what voices are present and which voices are similar to the ones that we currently hear in our lives that are telling us how we ought to approach this Jesus figure. Today we're settling into an interesting passage in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. And this section serves as the foreshadowing for Jesus' death. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." Now while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the ointment onto his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. So they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always will have the poor with you and can show kindness to them whenever it is that you wish. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Man. Our text today begins in kind of a setting of the scene, right? A framing of the story. Within 2 days before the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. The Festival of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, as it's commonly known, was the time in Jewish life when the Paschal lamb was set aside the day before, and it was cooked and prepared so that it could be eaten on the day of the festival. And then here's what the text says. It says that the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, I am a lover of film. And so when I read stories like this one, I immediately try to pick a movie scene that I recognize to compare it to, because it's just so much easier for me to visualize it when I have a movie in my head. And so when I read this story, I immediately think of James Bond. Do we have any James Bond fans in here? And it's okay, you can raise your hands. Jamie's not here. She's not going to see. I won't tell her. Don't worry. Now, there's a specific scene that I'm thinking of, and this is from a long time ago. You're going to think he's way too young to have actually seen this movie. The movie, View to a Kill, and there's a character played by Christopher Walken, who's just this evil mastermind, terrible bad guy. And he's standing in a room in an evil lair. I mean, you can tell it's evil because it's kind of dark. There's steel on the walls. There's no windows. There's no smiles. It's an evil lair. And he's standing there with about 15 other businessmen around this table. And he's explaining to them his evil plan to control the sales, production, and distribution of all of the microchips in the world, right? And so he knows that if he can control this, then he can rack up the price, make millions, and then have no costs on his own. But he decides that in order to do this, he has to basically eliminate Silicon Valley, which is this area in California where all of the computer chips in the world are made, and all of these great ideas are being formed, and these cheap ways to make them and sell them so that they're affordable to everyone. But Christopher Walken and these evil goons don't want that, right? Because they want to control it so that they can sell it for high and minimize their expenses. So all of the men sitting around the table see this as a perfect opportunity to eliminate and exploit the market and increase the wealth of their own businesses. And so, similar to this in our opening passage, the chief priests and the scribes have encountered an issue, right? Jesus has entered the picture. And Jesus is commanding that they give up their authority to him. But they don't want to do that. And so our first voice that we hear in this passage is that of these chief priests and authorities and leaders in Jerusalem saying that the only way to deal with this, Jesus' character, is to completely eliminate him. They wanted to kill him. And stealthily, no doubt. And so this would certainly seem to be the easiest voice that we hear at times, right? When Jesus comes and asks us to give away our authority so that we might have our authority and identity in someone else, the easiest thing is to say, I don't want to do that. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to eliminate him. I'm going to get rid of him out of my life so that I can be my own master. But moving on, we encounter the crux of the story. By the time you and I stumble into this scene, Jesus is already sitting down in the house of Simon the leper, and we see him taking a seat at a table. Immediately when he sits down, an unnamed woman comes running from off stage and into our field of view. The woman is carrying a precarious jar towards Jesus, and I'm sure that all of the disciples and those who were sitting there kind of found this a little weird, right? Why is this woman running directly at Jesus with this foreign object? But it immediately becomes clear that the jar is actually filled with an incredibly expensive and extravagant embalming fluid. She immediately breaks open the end of the jar and pours the contents onto Jesus' head. And the text explains that the contents of this jar were very costly. And interestingly, the woman doesn't seem to hesitate at all on whether or not she's going to use this liquid, right? We don't see any waffling We don't see any decision. Is she going to get a cheaper jar? You know, I'm sure that in their cellar, they had tons of jars, right, of embalming fluid. She could have just grabbed the closest one, but no. She doesn't even hesitate. She grabs the expensive one. I envision her sitting in her house and getting word somehow that Jesus is on his way. And all she can think about is excitement. And so she immediately runs down to the cellar. She's rummaging through all of the jars, and she's moving them aside, one jar after another, back and forth, until finally she reaches the one she had been looking at. And, of course, since I like movies, I picture this scene as her opening this box. And you know how in the cartoons, every time they open the box, even if it's just a regular item in there, it always shines light out onto their face, you know, like this hue that glows? That's kind of what I picture happening. She opens it, and here's this expensive jar. It's just shining bright, and she's grinning from ear to ear, even though the jar doesn't actually give off light. But she grabs it, and she hurries back into the living room and immediately pours it onto Jesus' head. It is at this moment that our second voice that we're listening for enters the scene. And this is the voice of the onlookers in the house that are there to witness this act of pouring the oil. Now, the text doesn't specify, but we can rightly assume that some of these people that are in the house with Jesus are in fact the disciples. These are the ones that have been following Jesus for his entire ministry, right? They've been with him and they've been doing everything with him. And so, you would expect them to understand why she did this. If there's anyone that's going to be excited about Jesus and his ministry, shouldn't it be those closest to him? But no. Instead, the text says that those who witnessed her actions scolded her because the expensive oil could have been sold and given to the poor. Something that they had probably heard Jesus say many times before, right? Take care of the poor. And so they saw this as just an act of pure extravagance and waste. But all they saw was the monetary value of the act, and not the heart with which the act was done. In this scene, the voice we hear is one of a legalistic sense, a voice that says, don't act from your heart, act only from your mind. You crazy woman, why did you even think to calculate the value of this oil? Any old pot of oil would have done. But the woman didn't see it that way. To her, the only thought that went through her mind was, here comes Jesus, let me go get my best jar. How often do we hear this voice in our lives when it pertains to Jesus? We hear the voice say, don't drop everything and follow him. Don't devote all of your time to Jesus. Just make it a part of your life. Be reasonable, right? That's what Jesus would want. He would want you to be reasonable. But how many doors has God opened that we have neglected to walk through because we listened to the voice that said, only spend half of your time on Jesus? And so half of these open doors we've just missed. The next voice, and maybe the most important, is Jesus himself. If there's anything that I learned when I was in seminary, and that really wasn't that much, actually, you'd be surprised. I took away from memory more than I learned. I learned that when Jesus opens his mouth, we probably do well to listen. So immediately after those in the room scolded the woman, Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. And then we hear Jesus say this almost inexplainable phrase. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. Doesn't that just sound like a phrase that if someone quoted, you would say, really? Really? Imagine that those in the room were awestruck by Jesus' words, right? Really, Jesus? You've been telling me constantly to take care of the poor. And you know that you were saying it better to just dump all the money onto the floor instead? What gives, Jesus? Jesus' voice is one that is countercultural. It's against the grain. It's just different than any other voice. We can't always predict what's going to come out of Jesus' mouth. But Jesus sees something that no one else in that room could see. He saw the heart. He didn't see the monetary value. He didn't care about the monetary value. He cared about what the woman was doing and the significance of her act. None of the other disciples or anybody else in the room was able to see this. And they weren't even willing to see it, right? They were so caught up in what can I do? I could sell that jar and I could take that to the poor. That's what they were concerned with. But instead, she had been saving this jar for years, just waiting for the right opportunity to use it or sell it when it was needed. And so it was a big risk. But when the time came for her to use it, she saw it and she knew it immediately. The process of embalming was done prior to burial in order to preserve a body. But this act by the woman is of dual significance, right? Because not only is she embalming Jesus' body, preparing it for his impending death just a chapter later, but it's also an outrageous act, because when she pours the oil on his head, everybody in the room would recognize that this is a process that's usually done to a king, right? When a king was anointed in the Old Testament, they would pour oil on his head. We've all heard the psalm, "You anoint my head with oil and my cup hath overflow," right? Jesus is being anointed to be king, and this is outrageous, right? This is a political move. Everybody would be standing there like, what are you doing? But her act was so powerful, it was so powerful, in fact, that Jesus speaks again, commenting on what she had done. He validates her actions by saying this even more audacious phrase. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Her act was so powerful, in fact, that Jesus is essentially saying, y'all are going to be preaching about her someday. Now, I don't know why Jesus is from the South, but I'm from the South, so Jesus was always from the South. Born and raised in Austin, Texas, right? No. But how could this be, right? How could it be that when the gospel is preached, we're going to do it in remembrance of her? But all of that time, they hadn't been truly listening to Jesus, right? They had had this selective hearing. They had been listening for what they wanted to hear. They had been listening for someone to tell them, you're doing a great job, you're already doing well. You see, Jesus' voice is one that's saying, you've not held back. And you've done everything that you could. And now your story will be told with my story. So today, there are so many voices that we hear telling us how we ought to respond when Jesus Christ walks into our living room. How we should respond. Be reasonable. You have a job. You have people that are more important in your life than Jesus. You don't need that kind of authority in your life. Following Jesus is easy. But like the woman in our text today, when we see Jesus coming, do we immediately, without hesitation, run to grab our most valuable jar? Or do we listen to the voices that say it's simply enough to grab that jar that's closest? The voice we should be hearing out of all of these voices is the one of Jesus, which says, do all you can for me, and your story will become my story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come today and to share your word. Not my word, not the church's word, but your word. As we take some time and reflect on this, I pray that you will work in our hearts and that you will show us the best way to act. You will teach us what is that valuable jar in our life. What are the things that we are holding back from you constantly? And you will open doors for us so that we can fully step into the life that you would have for us. Because when we do step in, then you can truly take control. And it's a great feeling to feel like we're not in control, but you are. I thank you for everything that you've done for us and that you will continue to do for us today. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.